Our Bible reading this morning comes from Galatians chapter 5, and it's the last part of that chapter, verses 16 to 26, and it's Paul's teaching about a new way to live, and that is to walk in the Spirit. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And may God bless us, not only in the reading of His Word, but as we spend time considering it later. Well, there's many things for us to pray for today, and Doug's kindly given me some folk to pray for, to remember Audrey Jones and also Dorothy Maycock. And there's numbers of others who are not well at this time, so we need to pray for them, not only physically, but their own relationship with the Lord, that the Lord will bless them in the time of difficulty for them. And we must not forget either the needs of our world, should we? We live in a world that is, it seems almost in the death throes, doesn't it? It's just in such a bad state at the moment, the world in which we live. And we need to be praying earnestly in these days for our leaders, for the churches that go into places, for missionaries as they confront issues around the world that are so difficult. So let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have invited us to come to you. We love your invitations in Scripture to come. All who are weary and heavy laden, come. All who are thirsty, we come to you in such a way then this day. We are concerned for different people. We're concerned, Lord, for Dorothy Maycock, and we ask, Lord, your blessing on her as she goes through another round of chemotherapy. We ask, dear God, that you would help her through that. Bless Lynn as he cares for her day in and day out. Give him the strength he needs. Give him wisdom and understanding. Give him patience. And we ask that the testimony of the love they have for each other would be powerful in the eyes of all who see them and know them. We pray for Audrey Jones too, who is unwell, and we ask for her too, as she has certain difficulties at the moment and further treatment to be had. We ask, Lord, your blessing on her in the same way. Lord, we live in an age and a day where we can be taken, of course, at any time. We think of the numbers of families who grieve at this period over having lost loved ones through car accidents over the Christmas New Year period. The heartbreak there we cannot imagine, and how different Christmases will always be from now on. But you know, and so we trust them into your care, and we pray that in their grieving and sadness they will look for real comfort that can only come from the God of all comfort, the one who sent his only Son, who died in our place for our sin. And the world in which we live, Lord, as it goes through, we're always reminded of the psalm, why the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing. The rulers take counsel together and set themselves against you, all to no avail. And such is the world we live in. We pray for countries such as Iraq. We pray for your people in that country, how their number dwindles constantly. We pray for your people in places like Somalia and Israel and Pakistan and Afghanistan, in Bangladesh, in India, in Sri Lanka, It just seems so many countries, and we think of all just basically the whole continent of Africa. And more the stories we hear of your people paying a huge price for their faith in you. Be their strength, we pray. And if today is the day when their life will be on the line, we ask, Father, in their hour, in that hour, at that time, they will know your powerful presence with them, and their testimony would be clear to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We love your gospel, Lord. We thank you that it calls us not only to share the gospel, but also to love our enemies, to do good to those who persecute us. And we see it so clearly in the life and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So our prayer, Father, is that we ourselves and those we pray for will grow more and more like the Lord Jesus in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, be it in sickness or in persecution, be it in poverty, whatever the situation, or even if it be in having plenty and everything going well. We pray that in all situations, at all times, the Lord Jesus would be at the very centre of our thoughts and our heart. We pray for our own country as our own country faces the difficulties of drought. And again, the situation that farmers face is very difficult for us to comprehend. And yet for them it is such a desperate situation. And so we ask that you would be merciful, that you would hear our cry for rain in an abundant supply. We pray, dear Father, that in the meantime, as we wait for that, the situation of drought would bring people to yourself. The same thing with the fires in Victoria. We pray that, again, as people see their possessions, their lifelong possessions that they've held, go up in smoke, may they yearn for that treasure that they can lay up in heaven, which neither moth nor rust can destroy and fire cannot touch, for it is kept in heaven for us. May we be people who lay up treasures in heaven. May we invest our lives and what you've given us into things that are eternal. And we pray these things then in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I'd like to just take a couple of minutes just to give you an update on things to do with Barnabas Fund, if I may do that. I have left some other magazines there. I know that a number of you already get it, but if you don't get it and you'd like to have a read through, please take one. And our real request is that you'd use the prayer notes and daily remember those who are persecuted for their faith. We come to the end next month of our Right to Justice campaign. That's gone very well. We've probably, I'm not exactly sure how many numbers, around about 5,000 we've received as far as signatures go. And we'll be taking that to the federal government. So please pray that that will go well. We want to find a strong Christian politician who will be willing to take that petition to our government. On the issue of Canberra, the Australian Christian Lobby last year organised meetings in Canberra with firstly the Liberal Party and then the Labor Party in the run-up to the next federal election. And so it was for church denominational leaders and also leaders of different parachurch groups in Australia. So I was able to represent the persecuted church in Barnabas Fund, but there are other groups as well. There was World Vision, Baptist World Aid, Micah Challenge, Tear Fund, and then of course all the denominations. And so we were split up into all different groups each time, and we had the year, as it were, of each minister. For myself, it was the Amanda Vanstone's department, immigration, and also Alexander Downer, we had foreign affairs. Other groups had education, youth affairs, also just the whole gamut. So one month it was the Liberal Party, the next month it was the Labor Party. Morris Lee's wife gave me an excellent part to do in my presentation, and that was that we ask both parties that anyone coming to live in Australia, be they as an immigrant, becoming naturalised Australian or whatever, if they just come to live in Australia, they need to sign some sort of agreement that they give their family the freedom to choose the religion they want. And so that was one of the things we lobbied the government on. Both parties heard us very well. I suppose if you wanted to give a mark out of 10, you probably gave most marks to the Labor Party. They packed the place with shadow ministers Mr. Beasley, etc. And my meetings were with Kevin Rudd, who of course is now the leader of the Labor Party, and the shadow attorney, also Mr. Tanner, those sort of people. I was impressed actually by how much they knew of what was going on in the world and the questions they came back to us. Of course, there were some that didn't really understand the situation of what's happening to the Christians around the world. But we also left with them some material, and hopefully they'll read it. Well, one book I left with them was Islam in Britain. It's a report that was given to the House of Commons in England that was done by Barnabas Fund. And it just recounts what Islam has achieved in Britain, where they're heading, what they're saying, what they're doing. It's not it's just basically a summary of historical events. And we're hoping that if not the ministers or the shadow ministers, at least their advisors will have been able to read through the content of that book, because if they have, then it certainly will be very insightful for them to see what's happening now in our own country. One of our major concerns in Barnabas Fund at the moment is Iraq. The American military, as well as the Australian and British, of course, who serve under the Americans, have told us that if there is going to be a genocide happen of Christians in Iraq, they will do nothing to stop it. Christian population in Iraq has dwindled to a very, very insignificant amount compared to what it was. I think it's basically under 1% of the population, and yet 25% of atrocities are happening against Christians. So that's sort of a statistic that you won't hear in the media, but it is an alarming statistic. So there's this gross disproportion of suffering that's happening by Christians, even though there is infighting in the sectarian violence between the Shiites and the Sunnis. Towards the end of last year, Christian leaders in Iraq told us that they've been given three options by Muslim leaders. We either convert to Islam or revert to Islam, leave the country or die. And so that's not a very good option, is it? One family had a toddler kidnapped, and as is what's currently happening at the moment, this idea of kidnapping and demanding a ransom. They demanded a ransom of this family for this little toddler. The family was unable to pay the ransom. The child was given back to his mother, decapitated, roasted on a bed of rice. Now, we can't even begin, can we, to imagine the horror that the mother and the father, the brothers and sisters, are going through and will go through for the remainder of their life in the light of such atrocities, such cruelness. But the scripture tells us to remember those who are suffering as if we were suffering with them, to remember those in prison as if we were there with them. And so when we pray for these people, scripture calls us to enter into their suffering, doesn't it? To share their burden. And we do that as we pray for them. And so we encourage you to pray for the Christians in Iraq. They are going through a horrid time. Closer to home for our own selves, in Barnabas Fund Australia, we've actually moving out of our granny flat office, which is about a quarter of the size of this room, I suppose, no less than that. It's about 30 square metres. It's a tin shed, but it's got lined, it's air conditioned, so it's comfortable. Don't feel too sorry for us. But it's a 6x5 metre garden shed, really. And that's our office at the moment, but we've kindly been given another office, which is about 5 times the size, and so we hope to move into that early February, as long as we can get some builders to help us with that. And by that I mean my oldest son and my second oldest son, as long as they can get some time off to do it. But that's going to be, we believe, much very helpful for us. It'll stop us from staying up after midnight, because we'll have to go home to have dinner, and it'll be much harder to go back to work, because work will be down the road a fair bit. But we are thankful to the Lord for the provision of an office. It'll allow us much more able then to have people in and share with them something of the work, and also space for volunteers. So thank you for that. But also thank you so much for your support too, both in your giving and also your prayers. Marg and I are always touched when friends are interested in what we're doing. We never assume that because we're keen about something that others will be keen about it too, but it's certainly heartwarming to know that you're standing with us in what we're doing. And we thank you sincerely for that, each one. Thank you very much. Well, we'll have communion at the end of our service, so we'll go straight now to the passage that I want us to look at this morning, and that's in Galatians chapter 5. from verses 16 to the end of the chapter. And here the Apostle Paul is writing here about the fruit of the Spirit and also the desires of the flesh. The question I want to ask ourselves this morning is, how do you measure growth in the Christian life? If I was to say, you know, if the golden rule was, well, you're doing more now than you've ever done before, well, that's not a fair rule, is it? Or I'm busier now, I'm out every night of the week and I didn't used to be, that's a very false way to gain whether I'm growing in the Christian life. I believe the way in which we know we're growing in the Christian life is if we're growing in character. And that character, of course, is not just anyone's character, but it's growing in the character of the Lord Jesus. The Galatian Christians had been running very well, but something or someone had hindered them, it says in verse 7, from obeying the truth. They had fallen victim of those who came preaching that the law was the way to not only get right with God, but to stay right with God. If you obey all these things, you do all these things, then you're right with God. And Paul saw very clearly and very quickly that that is just so anti the gospel. That is not how we get right with God, and it's not how we stay right with God. We get right with God through the Lord Jesus, through faith in him, and we stay right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's our testament, isn't it? Our testimony surely is that we begin the Christian life trusting in the Lord Jesus. We continue the Christian life trusting in the Lord Jesus. And by God's grace, on our deathbed, we will die the same way, trusting in the Lord Jesus. So Paul preached that they were free from the law and that they needed to stand firm in that freedom and not go back into slavery. This freedom was to display itself in a wonderful way. In verse 13, he says, "Do not use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but rather through love serve one another." So we're free to serve in love. Isn't that a wonderful gospel? So wonderful. He's avoiding two reactions to this freedom. One reaction the Galatians were falling back into, and that was that they were forgetting about it and going to a wrong reading of the law. That, in other words, as we said before, this Christian life is a set of very strict and difficult laws that I must strive to obey. And when I've obeyed them, then I'm right with God. That's a wrong reaction to this freedom, to forget it. The other reaction to the freedom was that I can now live as I please. Liberty has now become license. It's a bit like, you know, in our country we have freedom of religion, but it has fast become freedom from religion, hasn't it? One misrepresentation of the gospel leads me to human pride. I, by my efforts, can live the Christian life. The other misrepresentation appeals not to my pride so much, but to my flesh, that I can now live as I desire because my sins, past, present and future, have all dealt with, they're all gone, they've been punished, I can live as I please now. Both wrong reactions, aren't they? Both wrong responses. So consider, in a sense, we could ask the question today, which one of those reactions most represents our society here in Australia, Western society? And we could argue probably that both are true in our society. Satan will use both because both of them take us away from Christ. He's no longer centre if I can live the Christian life. I'm not really following him if I can live as I please and do as I please and live according to the flesh. That too takes me away from having Christ as central. Well, our Bible reading actually deals now with the latter one. Paul has already dealt with the problem of legalism. Now he's dealing with the issue of license. This liberty, this freedom, has led some people to think, I can live as I please, according to my flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, he says in verse 16, you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so the opposite is true. If I do walk in the Spirit, then I will fulfill the desires of the Holy Spirit. So the works of the flesh, I want to consider these as well as the fruit of the Spirit. It's interesting how the fruit of the Spirit is singular, the works of the flesh is plural. It's plural because they are many, but also it's plural because they are divided and they are at odds with each other. They are works. There's a difference, isn't there, between works and fruit. works implies harshness and hardness on a person. The proverb says, the way of the transgressor is hard. I remember a counsellor, I think it was Jay Adams. He used to try, and when people came to him with their issues, and they were obviously living a life that was so far from the gospel, so far from the Lord Jesus, he'd keep hammering this verse to them and say, well, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard. They said, well, you know, I've got problems in my marriage. Well, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard. And my kids aren't obeying and they're doing this, that, and that. Well, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard. He wanted them to go away from that counselling session knowing one verse, that the way of the transgressor is hard. And you look at the life of a person who is godless, and you can see, yes, it is a hard life. It's hard on their conscience. It's hard on their personality. It's hard on their relationships to their children or to their wife. It's hard, most of all, in their relationship with God. The way of the transgressor, that is a hard life. It's not an easy life. Or as another proverb says, there is no rest for the wicked. No rest. So a life that's given over to satisfying or gratifying the desires of the flesh is not going to be a pretty life or a satisfying life. We should not expect that life to bring happiness or a clear conscience, for that would be to expect the impossible. It will not deliver then what it advertises or what it promises. We look at them, the fruit, the desires of the flesh, or as some versions say, the lusts of the flesh, and they are unquestionably against God. Also, they are against society, the good of it, and against us. Who would want to live in a society or a community based on those things that are listed there? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Who would want to live in a society that's based on that? We would not want our sons and daughters or our grandchildren, or some of you, your great-grandchildren, growing up in that world. Yet to a mind that is given over to the flesh, such desires have an attractiveness. It's like the attractiveness of a rotting kangaroo and a Queensland crow. You know, why would a crow be attracted to a stinking carcass? We look at those things and think, why would people be attracted to that? And yet they are. We go back to Romans, don't we? Romans 1, that God has given them over to such things. They reject God and God gives them over. They reject God more and God gives them over more. Well, sad to say that that is the world that you and I live in. That describes it, doesn't it? And that is the world that the Apostle Paul lived in also. The first three are sexual sins. One commentator said, in nothing did the early church revolutionise the ethical standards of the pagan world as in regard to sexual sins. The church needs to sound the same note again. The next group, the next two actually, of those desires of the flesh, come under the heading of false religion, sorcery and idolatry. I don't know about you, but it's pretty alarming to see the popularity of TV programs such as Charmed, based on witchcraft and spells, all done, of course, in a very attractive and entertaining way, and a winsome way. But perhaps even more alarming than the popularity of them is the irresponsibility of parents letting their children have their minds and hearts influenced by them. It is dangerous stuff. The end result will increasingly be a godless society. And that, again, is not a pretty society. The next group of sins he lists there are ill will towards others. It is surprising, is it not, that out of the 15 things he lists there as desires of the flesh, more than half, if my mathematics is correct, because 8 is more than half of 15, 8 of these things have to do with the opposite to unity. They are the enemy of unity. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions and envy. You find that surprising that he would give over half of that list to issues that are opposed to unity? Consider the last one, envy. This is one of the most soul-destroying vices, isn't it? It's most likely from the Greek word to waste away. Our English word comes from the Latin, to look against someone, to see what someone else has and to want it. It is to envy. Envy caused Cain to kill his brother. Envy caused Joseph's brothers to throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave. Envy made Saul pursue King David, or the David who was to become king. And envy, of course, did its ultimate act in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes envied Jesus. So it's without question a horrible, horrible thing, isn't it? Envy. The potential for evil is enormous. So it begs the question then, with all those words to do with unity, why is unity so important to God and his church? We know it's important not just because of these words, but because of other things, don't we? We know it's important because you look at the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prays that they might be one, these ones who are believing, that they might be one as you and I, Father, are one. And by that people will know that you're my disciples, by this oneness, this unity. I think the ultimate answer as to why unity is so important to God is that this unity is essential to the very character of God. We worship a God who is one, and yet he is triune. Three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pick up that first of all in Genesis, don't we? When God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who is the plurality there? Who is the we? Who is the us? Our. It isn't God and the angels, because we aren't made in the image of angels, are we? We are made in the image of God. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he made them. So we go right back to the very beginning and we see that there's plurality of God. One God, three persons. Ephesians 4, 1-3. Strive to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. The final two relate to drunkenness and associated evils, drinking bouts and drunkenness. Scripture sees drunkenness not merely as a disease, as our culture does, but it sees it also as sin. And though it is a disease in our society, the individual's responsibility should never ever be ignored. The Bible commentator Hendrickson says, "Minimising personal accountability has been the destroyer of several civilizations." And that is our civilization, isn't it? The victim mentality. It is not my fault. It is somebody else's. It's the government's. It's society. It's my upbringing. It's my education. It's anything but me. I will not take responsibility for my sin. But one day, of course, we know we stand before God, and we will. Some of those things we mentioned, of course, are private sins and others are public sins. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, because the Apostle Paul ends with the words, "and the like." So though he says 15 things, he says, you know, he could fill a whole book, I guess, with other things, but he hasn't. Then we come to the fruit of the Spirit. Whereas works is plural, fruit is singular. Not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit of the Spirit. It is here that we find an answer to the question, really, am I growing as a Christian? These virtues make me ask the question, what is coming out of my life? We know a tree by its fruit. We know a person by their fruit as well. So what's coming out of my life? What's coming out of my mouth? What's coming out of my mind? What comes out in my time and my thoughts? All those things. The fruit of the Spirit, as we see in these things, is actually a person, isn't it? It's none less than the Lord Jesus he's describing, the character of Jesus. So to ask, am I growing, is the same thing as asking, am I becoming more like Christ? It's a question that comes to us in different ways throughout the New Testament. Am I being conformed or shaped by this world, or am I being moulded and transformed by Christ? Am I walking in the Spirit or the flesh? Which one marks me most? When people look at my life, do they see more of Christ or more of the flesh? Is Christ increasing and self decreasing? Who is seen most? Which one dominates my words and my actions? Is there an obvious difference between me, a person who has the Holy Spirit indwelling me, and the person who does not? Is there a difference? Should there be a difference? Of course, there should be a mighty difference, shouldn't there? Well, Paul gives again 9 things now that should mark a person as a Christian. So that those people who are not Christians and who are looking for truth, looking for reality, looking for true religion, we'll see something and say, what is it that you've got? The first one is love, and it shouldn't surprise us that comes first. It is the greatest of all Christian graces. And when the church lacks love, it has lost its witness, hasn't it? By this will all men know you're my disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. Consider the life of the Lord Jesus, and we see love shown in so many ways, don't we? Washing his betrayer's feet, his words at the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, the care of his mother at the cross, the giving of salvation to the thief beside him. We see his love also in the way, in the command that he gave as to who should have the gospel preached to them first. It was to be Jerusalem first, the people who put him to death. That shows his love again. We see his love also for children. Let the children come to me. We see the way he touches outcasts as showing his love. We see the way in which he forgives sinners, showing again his love. So when we look at this love issue, which of course is a whole year's sermons in a sense, isn't it? To get that into our heart and mind, the importance of love in the Christian life. The first part of the fruit. The second part is joy. Where love is, of course, joy is never far away. The psalmist says, doing God's will brings delight. I like the way John Piper, I'm not sure if any of you have read his books at all, but John Piper brings together two great things, that God's great pursuit and our great pursuit. He says that God's great pursuit, God's greatest delight, is his own glory. Because that is the greatest thing in all the universe, is the glory of God. There's nothing higher than God. For God's delight in something less than his glory, you'd think there was something wrong. It'd be like a builder delighting in a house that was falling down that he built. You think, well, that's crazy. Why would you delight in that? You'd delight in something that's really good. So God's chief delight is his own glory. What is our great pursuit, the pursuit of mankind? What is our pursuit? Our pursuit, surely, is that we might find happiness in our life. And he brings the two together by saying that we glorify God most when we are most satisfied with God. We glorify God most. We give God the most glory, which is what God's after, when we are most satisfied with God. When we are most happy ourselves with God. I like that. I think it's good and biblical. When our joy is dependent on the character of God, it's safe and secure, isn't it? When our joy or happiness is dependent on possessions or position or power or recognition or health or anything less than God, then our joy will be short-lived, shaky, and second best. So as we look at these qualities, these virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, I want you, as I want myself, to ask the question, as we go through them, is that evident in me? Is love evident in me? Is joy evident in me? These things are not going to be shown in a vacuum, are they? They aren't, the fruit of the Spirit aren't just for when I'm alone with God in my devotional time. They are going to be seen in relationship. That's how God revealed so much of his character through the Old Testament, wasn't it? It was in relationship with the patriarchs that he kept revealing himself to them in new names. El Shaddai, Elohim, I am. He kept revealing himself in relationship to them. And so they grew in their understanding of him. And that's how we reveal ourselves, don't we? In our relationship, in our interaction with other people, that's where we will show the fruit of the Spirit. Peace is the third bit. It's good, isn't it? A Christian doesn't have to die before we can say we are at peace with God. Peace comes from the sure knowledge that God has dealt with my sin in the cross once and for all. The Galatian Christians had to learn that it was not Christ plus the law, but Christ alone that gave them peace with God. And when we have that peace, that leads us, as the Beatitude says, to become peacemakers, to want other people to share in that peace, the work of evangelism, to pray for that end. It will also make us, as Ephesians says, to strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The fourth quality is patience or long-suffering. And again, it is in relationship that one discovers whether you have patience or not, isn't it? As you would know, many of you I'm sure, raising children is a good place to see if you've got patience. Taking a primary RE class is another good place to see if you've got patience. Or a high school RE, even worse, if you really want to torment yourself. Minding grandchildren, I've found, is another good place to test whether you've got patience. We had spent a weekend at Mapleton with the family because we weren't seeing much of them, so we booked a weekend at Mapleton. And had the 12 of us all up there, and I came down with the flu on the weekend, and so by the end of the weekend I was getting pretty cranky. males are allowed to get cranky when they've got the flu, I think. And anyway, Margaret had wonderfully organised for us to have the grandchildren for the next 2 nights. And so that was wonderful of her, wasn't it? And sitting at the table at the meal time, one of them says, "Papa, I want this. Papa, I want this. Papa, I want this." I said, "That's enough. No more I want. You ask. You say please." There was a pause. And my oldest granddaughter says, "Papa, you used to like us, but now you're just grumpy." Sort of had to hold fire and not let me go again. But this quality begs the question, how am I in relationship to people who annoy me or who oppose me? Do I show patience? Because there are people that annoy us, aren't there? None, of course, are present here today. It speaks of a person who refuses to give way to outbursts of anger. Our God is long-suffering. We know that personally because we know we have grieved, as the hymn writer says, we have grieved him with 1,000 falls. We know it biblically because we look at the whole life of the children of Israel and we think, God, how did you put up with them for so long? Look what they did to you. Look what they did to your law. How quickly they pursued other gods. How quickly they made alliances with other nations. They were so fast to disobey no matter what. You go through the wilderness and no sooner they pass the Red Sea and you've done great miracles than they're off doing the wrong thing and worshipping a false god. How patient you are with them, God. But we don't point the finger at the children of Israel, do we? We point it at ourselves and we know God is patient with us. Who can estimate the number of times God has had to forgive us? It takes some patience, doesn't it? Those who are being persecuted for their faith need patience too. They need long suffering. One Puritan once said, I can't remember his name, but I found this helpful. He said, we only need an inch more patience than the trial we are facing. We don't need bucket loads of patience, we just need that much more than the trial we're facing. Still doesn't stop me from being cranky sometimes, but it is helpful, isn't it? Say, God, just a bit more patience, a bit more grace. Kindness, well, that's the next one. They go hand in hand, patience and kindness. The Lord Jesus was constantly showing kindness through his life, wasn't he? Whether it was towards children, the widow of Nain, towards the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and then with ointment, to Jairus' daughter and Jairus himself, to the woman caught in adultery, towards his mother at the cross, he showed kindness. And the early church mimicked that and showed kindness to those in need. Every marriage needs kindness in word and action, doesn't it? Every relationship. If a father or mother only speaks harsh words to their children, then of course that cripples that relationship, doesn't it? Harsh words destroy oneness, don't they? Be that in a home, or be it in a church, or wherever. Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. What a thing! I mean, it's an insignificant word almost, isn't it, in our language today? Kindness. That's one of the things that should mark God's people. He is such a kind person. She is such a kind person. A kind word turns away wrath. Goodness. Again, it's God's character. He is a good God. The Lord Jesus went about doing good, and we are called as God's people to be full of good works. I better finish. Faithfulness. In dealings with others, loyalty, first and foremost to God, and then flowing to others. Gentleness. Blessed are the gentle. The mark of a person who's been mastered by God. They know that God has dealt with them mercifully, and so their dealings with others now reflect that mercy. And finally, self-control. This person has control of all their appetites, their tempers, and their desires. Our world constantly is talking about values, isn't it? Whether it's schools, whether it's businesses, whether it's universities, Christian organisations, even churches, they talk about we must have our own values. The Bible never mentions values, does it? God doesn't seem to care what I value, but he is very concerned about my virtues. He's very concerned about the fruit of the Spirit. Because values are always man-made things. It's what I think I value, what I think's important. But virtues, in a sense, come from God. And God's saying, this is what I think is important. I value virtues. It's possible, isn't it, to have to value mateship and yet not be a good mate. Virtues we look at here in fruit of the Spirit are what God looks for. And the good thing is, you know, that age is not important in any of those virtues. You could be 18 or 80. Our income is not important when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. or our giftings or our position or our past. Are we growing in the Christian life? Here is the first place to look. Am I becoming more like Jesus? Is the fruit of the Spirit what people are picking as they walk past me? Do they see it? Just to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of the cross. We could keep reading, but we will stop there. But if you would read through to chapter 2, verse 15, you see the most amazing statements and descriptions of the Lord Jesus, the uniqueness of him. One of the great theological debates at the moment is the uniqueness of Jesus. Is there many ways to the Father, many ways to God, or is there just one? The Christian Gospel says the uniqueness of Jesus is there is only one way to him. He's unique in his person, he's unique in his rule and authority, unique in power and his work. He's unique in his beginning, in his headship, his preeminence, his fullness, unique in his suffering and his death and his triumphant victory. And as the passage goes on later, it says, it's in him that we walk, we are grounded, we're built up. It's in him we put off the flesh, in him we died, in him we will be raised, in him we are made alive, in him we have forgiveness, in him we have reconciliation, in him we are brought near to God, in him we are wise, in him we are mature, in him we suffer, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And so, as Paul says, he is to be proclaimed, he is to be believed. He is to be received. He is to be known and made known. That is our Lord Jesus, who we come to remember this morning. And Father, as we meet around this table, the table that we remember our Saviour, your Son's death in our place for our sin, it does us good to remember who we are thinking about. We thank you for your word and for the description of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his work on the cross. And so as we break bread, and as we drink of this cup this morning, we want to do it in remembrance that none less than the Son of God died in our place for our sin. And we thank you. We thank you now and for all eternity. Amen. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of me." The Lord's table is open to all who believe in the Lord Jesus, who've received him, and if that describes you, then please join with us in remembering his death in our place. The Lord Jesus was also betrayed, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, drink in remembrance of me." Let's hold on to the cup and we'll drink it all together.
Let's drink in remembrance of the Lord Jesus' death in our place for our sin. Father God, we thank you for these elements, the bread that was wheat that had to be crushed, for the juice that was once a grape that had to be crushed also. Our whole salvation is wrapped up in the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And so we come again with thankful hearts that you were willing to pay the price and suffer for our sin in our place. We thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.